Let's read together in God's Word in the Scriptures of the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3 at verse 1. It's page 59 if you're following in the Pew Bible. Exodus 3 at verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Thanks be to God. And again, we read in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 23, which will provide the focus for the preached word this morning. It's page 1120 in the Pew Bible, Acts 23 at verse 1. Now this is within the last 6 or 7 years of Paul's life. He's back in Jerusalem. He's been arrested by the Romans and sent to the Sanhedrin for their pronouncement upon his life and his doctrine. And we're told that Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, You dare to insult God's high priest? Paul replied, Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, Take courage. As you have testified about me in Rome and Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Thanks be to God.
Our third reading this morning is from John's Gospel, John chapter 15, which is on page 1083 in the Pew Bible. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. John chapter 15, verse 1, the vine and the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Amen, and may God bless to us these readings from his word.
Now let us pray. God our Father, we stand with the psalmist today in declaring that you are with us and you are not silent, that you are a God who seeks to speak to your people, to uplift us, to strengthen us, and to take us forward in your will. And we pray that your Spirit will come down upon all of us in this moment and enable us to realize all of this for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, friends, before I got on the plane to Portugal, I grabbed a news magazine to help me to get through the flight. And when I opened it up, there was an article about Brexit. There was an analysis of the recent general election in the UK. There was an article about the appeal of Jeremy Corbyn and how he'd hooked the enthusiasm of so many young people. And obviously there was an article about Donald Trump and how he was being seen to be undermining the NATO organisation. It's nice to get a wee bit of light reading in your holiday, you know. But in amongst all of this, buried in amongst all these articles, there was one which was about Christians in Iraq. Christians in Iraq, and it was entitled, Iraq's Christians Pray for Help That Never Comes. Iraq's Christians Pray for Help That Never Comes. Now, it was encouraging to find an article like this in a general news magazine. But it also made pretty grim reading once you got into it. What it told us was that since the invasion in 2003, there has been a huge backlash against Christian people in Iraq. And folk just like you and me individual Christians who gather together on the Lord's Day for worship, who read their Bibles, and who seek to be faithful to everything that our Lord teaches us. These ordinary folk have seen their Christian leaders kidnapped and sometimes murdered. They've seen congregations attacked by Al-Qaeda fighters while they've been in the act of worship. And they've also seen entire villages that were predominantly Christian just completely wiped out. And things have got so bad that it's reckoned that something like 800,000 Iraqi Christians have left the land of their birth to maybe wait out this time so that they can go back, but many of them finding sanctuary in other lands. And there's a very, very strong feeling amongst Iraqi Christians that they have been denied the support that they would expect to have from the West, from the countries that were involved in the invasion in the first place, that they've not been given the practical help, and they've not been given the welcome that they would expect to receive when they seek sanctuary in Western countries. And so we have the title of the article, Iraq's Christians Pray for Help That Never Comes. Now, it is impossible for me, and with all due respect, I would say it's probably impossible for you also to imagine what that must be like to live as a Christian in that kind of hostile environment. I mean, I know that I mourn quite a lot about the secularization of our country today. And it is very, very advanced. And I know that I sometimes feel frustrated that the church, by and large, has been marginalized and that traditional Christian values are scorned by so many people in places of influence. It's very easy for us at this moment to feel that we are a beleaguered people. But if I can quote the Anglican Archbishop of York, that ain't persecution. That ain't persecution. And he should know. John Sintamu was a young Christian lawyer in Uganda under Idi Amin. And he protested against the regime and declared it to be an unholy government. As a result of that, he was arrested, he was tortured, and he had to leave his homeland. Things are not easy for us as Christians in modern Scotland. And I would say, particularly for those of us who would place ourselves in the Orthodox tradition of Christianity, where there are absolute values and where there is absolute truth. But to live your life in fear of your health, in fear of your livelihood, and in fear of your very life. Now that's something that we haven't got to yet. I don't know how I would be under these circumstances if I'm being brutally honest with you this morning. But the one thing that I would hope would always be part of my Christian experience would be that I would stay close to Scripture. And if I stay close to Scripture, then I read about the experiences of people like the Apostle Paul, who knew what it was to be brought to the end of himself because of his Christian faith. I hope that I would stay close to Paul and to that company of people in the early days that established the church of which we are a part today. Now, I know they lived thousands and thousands of years ago, but their experiences go on and on. Their experiences endure. Ask John Satamu. Ask the Iraqi Christians. And if I was an Iraqi Christian, the one thing I would say, if I can try and put myself in that position, is that I would be reading about Paul, as we read about him earlier on in the service, and I would see an immediate connection with him. And I would hope that any Christian, and maybe some here this morning, would also find a connection with Paul if you yourself are going through your worst of times. Because there's something here for you. We as a people are facing challenges in the near future. And I may speak about that a bit later in the service. And I must say, in going to this story of Paul, as we read it together, it was a major encouragement to me this week. We need to think about this man, as he was at this particular moment. He's in the last 6 or 7 years of his life, and he's come back to Jerusalem, and he's been welcomed by the church in Jerusalem, but there are a number of people within the population who regard him as being unfaithful to his Jewish traditions, and they wish to see him punished. And Paul is attacked by a mob. He's brutally beaten. He would undoubtedly have died unless the Roman authorities had intervened at a crucial moment. And they take him into custody. And things, for a wee while, aren't much better for Paul, because they're going to flog him. Maybe to satisfy those people that were wanting to do away with Paul. But when they learn that Paul is a Roman citizen, then they have to pull back from that. And they send him to the Sanhedrin, so that they can deal with him. And we heard what happened there in that august court of distinguished people. Paul is belted in the mouth by someone. He's roundly abused. And there's a turmoil within the Sanhedrin to the extent that the Romans feel they have to intervene again and to take him into their barracks. And while this is going on, if you read further in the record in the Acts of the Apostles, there are 40 extremists within Jerusalem who take a vow before the chief priests and the elders of the people. They take a vow that they will eat nothing and they will drink nothing until they have killed Paul. Thousands and thousands of years ago, and yet we're reading of people who are so committed to the ways of darkness that they'll put their own lives on the line. Isn't that up to date? But it's in the midst of all of this that we're told in verse 11 of Acts 23 that the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. The Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And Paul knew in that moment that his God was close to him. You know, the Lord stood near Paul in the midst of this hatred, in the midst of the violence, in the midst even of the threat of death. The Lord was very close to his apostle. And if I was an Iraqi Christian today, I would be taking great assurance from this. Because it would remind me that this is the way that God is. The Bible's always very honest, breathtakingly honest, that each and every one of us is going to have to pass through dark experiences in our lives. But it's also very clear that we should never ever take this as evidence that we have been abandoned by our Heavenly Father. And we can take that on a very, very personal level. You know, maybe you're like me sometimes. You know, you've got something that you need to deal with in your life. You've got a challenge that you have to face. And then you hear about the Iraqi Christians, or you see some of the things that are happening in the world, and you think to yourself, how can I bring this triviality to God when there are all these huge issues that demand his attention in the world today? But you know, everything that I read in the scriptures encourages us, friends, to be open with our God and to realize that he is very close to each and every one of us. It's like an insistent pulse all the way through scripture. How often do we hear God saying, I will be with you always. I will never abandon my people. I will be with you, said Jesus, until the end of the age. I will be with you. That's simple, isn't it? And we need to realize it. You know, being down in Cheltenham and seeing the wee grandson with his mother, I was reminded of that declaration of God through the prophet Isaiah, where God says, it's unthinkable that a mother would ever forget her child. It's unthinkable that a mother's limit of compassion would ever be reached towards her child. But even if that happens, says God, I will not forget you. And the demonstration of that intense love that God has for each one of us was shown in Jesus, who came to give his life as a ransom for many, and included in that many is you. He's close to you and he wants you to be close. You know, Max Lucado said this, the maker of the stars would rather die for you than live without you. Paul knew that his God was close that night, and he also knew that his God was supporting him. You know, the Lord comes to Paul and says to him, take courage. Take courage. In Cheltenham last week, and walking about the town, there was a man very close to us, and up here we would say that he had a bad turn. He collapsed in the road. There was traffic coming, And it was really quite inspiring, you know, because there were folk there to help him up. And then someone came out of a nearby cafe with a chair so that he could sit down. Someone else appeared with a bottle of water to give him once he got settled. People choosing not just to be a presence, not just to be there, but to help. And that's our God. Again, all through Scripture, what we see, what we find in people's vision of God and their experience of God is that He is a source of encouragement. A source of empowerment to His people. Now, why would the Lord come to Paul at this particular moment and say to him, take courage, unless Paul was beginning to feel it within himself, unless he was beginning to feel that his resources were being spent? But the Lord comes to him and says to him, take courage. I don't know if you remember that story about David in 1 Samuel, where, you know, David's on the run from Saul. And he's gathered around him this group of men, and they followed David everywhere. They put down roots wherever they can. They've got their families with them. And they settle in this town in the Negev called Ziklag. And the men with David, they go out one day on business, and they come back, and the town's been attacked by the Amalekites, and the women and the children have been taken captives. And we're told that the men, these big, hairy warriors, were told that they wept aloud until they had no strength to weep. And as sometimes happens at moments of crisis in a community, they begin to turn on the leader. They see David as the focus of their discontent. David's isolated. The people he thought he could depend upon him have made him their enemy. But we're told that David found strength in that moment. He found strength in the Lord his God. David found strength in the Lord his God. And if I was an Iraqi Christian, that would mean all the world to me. To know that I could find strength in my God. And you know, friends, I think that there will be times for each and every one of us when we come to the end of our resources. And what kind of grace will it be for us to look upon that as being an opportunity to prove to ourselves that our God is not wishful thinking, that He is not pie in the sky, that He is not just a nice idea, but He is a dynamic presence in the world today, and He is the source of my strength in moments of crisis? What kind of grace will it be for me to take moments like that as an opportunity to rise to the command of the Apostle Paul when he says, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power? God was close. God was supporting. And God had a vision for Paul. He says to Paul, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And this is always God's way. You know, it happened to Moses. This incredible experience. When he heard the voice of God, when he experienced the presence of God, and at the end of it, comes this moment where God says, now Moses, you've had this great experience, but I want you to be the liberator of your people. profound experiences of God always lead to moments of opportunity to serve. And that's what happened with Paul on the Damascus Road. He saw the Lord Jesus, he heard his voice, and Jesus said to him, "Now, keep going to Damascus, and there you will be told what you have to do." God had come down to Paul, and now he was setting him on the road to service. And even at this moment, when his thoughts are very much within himself, he's being told that God still has a purpose for him. This is God not just as our comforter, but as our energizer, as our motivator, as the one who can come to us in the lowest moments in our lives, fill us with his Spirit and take us forward in his purpose. You know that not all the Psalms were written by David. Some were written by this man, Asaph, who was a worship leader in the temple in Jerusalem. And in one of his Psalms, he tells us about the worst of times that he's going through. Every single morning that he gets up, there's fresh pain for him to endure. And it's made worse when he looks out at the population and he sees that there are people who are oblivious of God, who don't have a devout cell in their body, and yet they're living carefree lives. What's that all about? Says Asaph. But then he goes to the temple. He experiences the presence of God, and as a result of that, he says, "I will tell of all your deeds." In the midst of his desolation, the purpose of God kicks in for his life. And if I was an Iraqi Christian, then I would be greatly encouraged by that thought. That even when things appear to be at their lowest, God still has a purpose for me. God still has a purpose for you. God still has a purpose for us as a people. And that's important for us because we are going to be taken out of our comfort zone in the next few months with regard to the changes that are going to come in relation to the linkage with Balderknock. And I've shared with you before that there have been times when I've had my wobblies about the whole thing. But this is an opportunity for me, and it's an opportunity for this whole congregation to realize that no matter what challenges we face, God is still driving us forward in his purpose. And we are up to this challenge. Even at a human level, I would say that we are up to this challenge. I'm confident of that. But with the knowledge that God is close to us, that he's supporting us, that he has a vision for us, that is what is going to make the whole difference. You know, I often tell stories about Martin Luther King. And when he organized the Montgomery bus boycott, you know, the buses were segregated in those days in Montgomery, Alabama. If you were black, you sat at the back, and if the bus was crowded and a white person got on, you had to get up and give the white person your seat. They decided enough was enough. They boycotted the buses for weeks and weeks and weeks until there was a change. And there was a bit of a character in Montgomery, Alabama at that time, a lady of 73 years of age. She was called Mother Pollard. And Dr. King said to her after the third week of the boycott, "Are you not getting tired?" And she said, "My feet are tired, but my soul is rested. My feet are tired, but my soul is rested. Dr. King described that as ungrammatical profundity. I hope our souls are rested with regard to the future. They have every right to be rested, because our God is close. Our God is supporting. And our God has a vision. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that in the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to be the people you want us to be in our lives as individuals, but also as a people, to be part of the great movement that is seeking to show your kingdom now. For Jesus' sake, amen.